So he basically, his dad encouraged him to just do his own thing.
Yeah, he was like, stop complaining and fix it if it's bothering you that much. Yeah. So he did. There and then, he went to his room that afternoon, wrote a hymn, came out before the evening service, said, here you go. They sang it, and it was the beginning of a beautiful thing.
Welcome, welcome, welcome to another episode of Hymn Partial, where we talk all things church music. I'm Monet Funke.
And I'm Cara Devereaux.
And today we will be discussing the very popular hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross.
Yes, we will. And I'm so excited. But before we dig in, I just want to encourage you, subscribe, like and subscribe and all those techie things to our channel or wherever it is that you get your podcasts from, so that you never miss an episode. Okay, so today we're going to talk about another really well-known hymn and its author, and put the kettle on for this one because it is a tale of descent, of unrequited love, and of a whiny teenager who ended up changing church music across the Western world, or, you know, at least the UK. So we're talking about When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, which is one of my favourite songs. Most hymns are my favourites, but... yeah. So Monet, have you any initial thoughts about this?
Yeah, you know, I'm excited. I think this is actually a song that I learned a more contemporary version of first. And then I learned the older, more commonly known version, the old Wally Wally version. Way after the fact. So I had to change, I had to rewire my brain, because when I saw When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, I had a certain tune in my head. And then I started to sing the other version and I was like, circuits crossing. But I do really, really enjoy the song.
So funny story that I randomly remembered about the old Wally Wally version is we have a friend who's called Wally. And he was preaching at our church one time and he chose When I Survey the Wondrous Cross is one of the hymns. And I was playing the violin that day. Mm-hmm. So my pastor had written down, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, oh, Wally Wally. And I read it as, oh, Wally Wally. Like, of course he'd choose this one. And I was really confused. And I went up to him and I was like, I don't understand this. And he was like, no, it's the tune name. So that was weird.
Yeah. Shout out anyway. To our friend Wally. He's a good yeah. friend.
Oh, we should have him on. He loves yeah. music.
Yes. This is Wally. If you're listening to this, get ready. We're going to pull you onto the show at some point.
Anyway, to the point. The bottom line is, it's a beautiful song, almost whatever rendition you listen to. And it's one of the few pieces of poetry, actually, that I love more and more as I've kind of looked at it more closely. So I have some very strong and mixed feelings about poetry, but you can talk to me about it in the comments or on our Facebook page. So before we talk about him and look at the words, we should definitely look at the man behind them. Mm-hmm. And I'm smiling because I'm thinking about exactly what the man behind them looked like and some of the stories around that, but we'll get to it. So Isaac Watts was born at a very young age. He was born in Southampton on July 17th.
Wait a minute. He was born at a young age? Aren't we all?
I was wondering if you catch that. I wrote this very late at night. But yeah, his birthday is actually July 17th. So it's coming up pretty soon.
All right. He would have been how old? 300 and how old?
So if he was born in 1674, he would have been 346 this year.
You notice I did not chime in there because my math skills are really pathetic.
Math
they're non-existent.
Is one of the few subjects I may have failed at least once at school. But back to Isaac Watts, who not fail maths, not by a long shot.
Yes.
His mother was descended from the Huguenots, who were a French group very early in the Reformation. Some would put them pre-Reformation. They were basically an early form of Protestants.
Okay.
And they were quite harshly persecuted in France, where they came from. And she was from a family, descended from a family who had been Huguenots, fled France, come to the UK. And at the time he was born, that's Isaac Watts, mm-hmm. his dad was in prison for being a dissenter. So for those like me who were state schooled and never taught church history or even a particularly honest version of UK history, dissenters were those who didn't agree with the Church of England at the time because mm-hmm. they believed, amongst other things, that it was too close to the Catholic Church for comfort. Oh. So we're looking later end of the Reformation. So people mm-hmm. are starting to reform, but the Church of England's still a bit iffy. That's the Cliff Notes version. That's all you need to know to understand that Isaac Watts was born into a family that valued the word of God and were not afraid to stand up for their convictions. So he was the oldest of nine, though obviously not at the time. The eight came later. And he struggled with ill health all his life, which meant that he was a really scrawny person his whole life. But he made up in brain what he lacked in brawn, which was a lot. So it wasn't just English that he had an excellent grasp of. Can you guess how many languages he spoke?
Ooh, I want to say French. That seems like a safe guess. And German, just because I'm supposed to say that. I have no idea.
So here's the list. Latin at 4, Greek at 9, French at 11, Hebrew at 13. He was a bright bunny, to put it mildly. Yeah.
Hebrew is really hard. You said you had some Hebrew classes when you were at in college, right?
Yeah.
Whew.
I loved it, but it is definitely a hard language mm-hmm. to learn. Mm-hmm. It's just so other.
Yeah.
Because it's not a Latin language, so it's mm-hmm. Anyway, that's a whole other subject that I'm not going to geek out about right now. But Isaac Watts makes me feel like I've wasted my life. but it was at this point in my research that I was like, oh, this guy is great. But why confine yourself to just the classical languages when you could write what would become the definitive textbook on logic for the next half a century, or when you could write on philosophy, sciences, and I think he did astronomy and geology as well, but I can't quite remember. He was really smart.
Yeah.
He was so smart that he was offered a scholarship at a prestigious university at a young age, like a young age.
Yeah.
But he agreed with his father's dissenter convictions, and the uni required that you be Anglican and basically sign up to say that, yes, the Church of England is correct and I will follow all the rules. So instead he turned down the offer and he went to a dissenter college, which was still really good, mm-hmm. but it wasn't Oxford. Mm-hmm. And he graduated at 20 with honours. Yay. Yeah. So pausing for a moment for some trivia. He was, you're gonna love and hate this. He was amazing at coming up with rhymes for a young age, to the point where his dad disciplined him for it because it was just annoying. There's a story that as his dad was disciplining him, I can't remember the exact words, but he said something along the lines of, "Father, on me pity take, and I shall no more rhymes to make," which probably didn't help.
He's like, "I'm going to annoy you, but also ask for mercy."
It's like, "I'm annoying, but you know I'm clever."
Goodness.
Yeah. The other thing about him was that he was only 5 foot tall.
Ooh, little man.
Very little man. But not only was he a wee shorty, he was ill a lot, so he was really scrawny. Mm. But apparently he also had a disproportionately big head.
No, oh. It was for his giant brain. That's what it was.
Yeah. Apparently it's one of the reasons when you see pictures of him. I don't know, have you ever seen a picture?
You know, I can't picture it in my head. I just feel like I think of some dude with a white wig, but that's just me stereotyping all people born before 1890.
So he often in the pictures he's got quite baggy robes. You see him wearing these enormous robes with lots of folds in them, and it's thought that's to kind of cover up how small he
how
was
itty-bitty, how itty-bitty thin, he was.
Yeah, how thin and sickly he was.
Yeah.
But my last piece of trivia is related to his appearance, sort of. Mm-hmm. I'm trying to like keep it together because I still find this really funny, but also very, very makes me mad as well. Yeah. So Isaac Watts never married, okay. Which is, yeah. And it wasn't because he was kind of just like, I'm too holy and too busy for this. He was apparently smitten with this girl called Elizabeth Singer, and he proposed to her. Yay! Aww. But she turned him down.
Oh, no.
I really felt the pain reading about this because she basically really, really liked him and respected him and was like, you're a great godly guy. You're wonderful. Mm-hmm. But she didn't want to marry a bobblehead.
Oh, no. That's messed up.
It's really sad. But as brutal as it is, one of his biographers put it this way. Although she loved the jewel, she could not admire the casket which contained it. And like,
these are some old school disses right here. I cannot contain myself. That is too much.
I was so mad at wee Lizzie Singer for being like that. And, yeah. You know, I hope she found what she was looking for.
Goodness. But
I think when we get to heaven, I'll be giving Isaac Watts a wee hug and just saying, like, thanks for the hymns, but sorry about the Lizzie fiasco.
At that point, he'll be like, who? Oh, sorry. It's been 10,000 years.
Yeah, he's just going to look at you like, well, to be honest, nobody remembers her, but they're all still singing my songs.
That's right.
Back to the point, though. We're not here to fix the love life of dead hymn writers.
No.
Backtracking a little bit to Watts' teenage years, I feel a real affinity with him because he complained a lot about the way his church sang. So in his day, their churches sang almost exclusively psalms, which was following Calvin's thoughts on the matter, interestingly. Mm-hmm. Now, they didn't sing them particularly well. So I don't know what they called them back then, but today, like in the Free Church, you have a presenter who begins the song and then you follow. So they had someone like that who would sing a line and then the church would sing it back to them. But it became very mechanical and lackluster. It was just kind of like this ritual thing that we did back and forward. And they weren't great translations either. So I found a couple of lines from one.
Yeah.
Just a second. I need to collect myself. So it goes, ye monsters of the bubbling deep, your master's praises spout. Up from the sands, ye codlings peep and wag your tails about.
What?
I know. It sounds like something out of Alice in Wonderland. Like, do you know the porpoise song?
I can't recall it, no.
It's like, you could add that to the end. Just be like, could you walk a little faster, said the whiting to the snail. There's a porpoise close behind us, and he's trepping on my tail. Ye monsters of the bubbling deep, your master's praises spout. Up from the sands, ye codlings peep and wag your tails about.
It fits perfectly in there, perfectly.
It's probably partly the meter.
Yeah.
But that's a tangent that we probably didn't need to go on, but it really tickled me. I want that verse on a t-shirt because it's just great.
Make it happen. Maybe someone listening can put on a t-shirt for you and you can wear it.
Yeah, design me a little illustration of the codling peeping and waggling and then have the quote on it and I will wear it on this show.
That'd be great.
Anyway, back to Isaac Watts. As a teenager, he complained a lot about the style and substance, or, you know, sometimes the lack of both, of the singing in the church they went to, but also the church in general, because it wasn't particular to his church. Mm-hmm. And at this point, I felt we'd pals, because I'd be lying if I hadn't had similar struggles in my teens, though maybe for different reasons. So eventually, his dad got sick of his whinging. And basically said to him, and this is a paraphrase, if it's bothering you that much, hush your whining and go do something about it.
Okay, so just so if there's any non-British people out there who wondered what Cara just said, Whinging is a British term for whining or just general complaining. And you said some other stuff there at the end. You said hushed.
Hush.
Hush. Like, oh, like I thought quiet. You said, ah, see, I messed it up there. I thought you went real Scottish on us. And
it was my accent. It's just, I need subtitles. A podcast with subtitles.
I'm your subtitles.
So true.
Actually, I love translating your British phrases for everyone listening.
I honestly never realized how much slang I used until I had fucking friends that had no idea what I was saying.
That's all right. Whinging is a great one, though. So he basically, his dad encouraged him to just do his own thing.
Yeah, he was like, stop complaining and fix it if it's bothering you that much. Yeah. So he did. There and then, he went to his room that afternoon, wrote a hymn, came out before the evening service, said, here you go. They sang it, and it was the beginning of a beautiful thing.
Yeah.
Back in episode one, we had John Newton clocking in at a few hundred hymns in his lifetime. So any guesses as to Isaac Watts' final count?
Ooh. I'd say it'd have to be similar. A few hundred.
Yeah. I mean, he was pretty low numbers, relatively speaking. We'll get to that when we get to Fanny Crosby and Charles Wesley. But he managed about 600, which is pretty good. Because he wasn't that old when died. I think he was only...
Really?
Well, he had a lot of health problems. And I think he was maybe in his late 50s, but I can't remember.
Oh.
He had a good life, though.
Yeah.
Yeah, so these hymns, they were received pretty well at his family's church when he was still living with his parents. And then after he went to college, he graduated and he was given a pastorate. And his church also really appreciated having the hymns. But when he published them more widely, he published them in a book. And they got so much backlash. Yeah.
Really?
Like, you look at the words and you think, wow, these are incredible hymns. But generally, people were just really against them. And the reason for that was that people believed that you should sing psalms only, which is another topic for another day.
Yeah.
And the basic argument was that they're the words of scripture. So they're sufficient. Mm-hmm. You don't need to. It's weird to be putting your own words into things. Which is, like, I get it. But what's... He wasn't wrong when he said that we pray in our own words and we preach in our own words. So why wouldn't we sing in them? But he also made the point that if you stick strictly to the Old Testament Psalms, then how do you have evangelistic singing, evangelical singing? How do you proclaim the gospel in song? Which I thought was all interesting points, but it was a big controversy at the time. And in some denominations, this is still a big deal.
Yeah.
But eventually, he's known as the father of English hymnody, as in English language hymnody. And eventually, it did take off. It took a while. Yeah. And they used to mock him by calling them, instead of calling them Isaac Watts's hymns, they'd be like, oh, they're Watts's whims. Moving on swiftly. We're going to get to When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. So this particular hymn has no special origin story. It was, like Amazing Grace, just one of many that he wrote for his congregation. It was originally written as a communion hymn, interestingly, though it's often now sung at Easter to help you reflect on the work of Christ. But what makes this song so beautiful and so memorable are the words themselves. And unlike Amazing Grace, this hymn did take off, which makes me happy because it deserves its fame. So one of the things you probably don't realise about this hymn, because it's so simple, is the rich and varied literary technique. You can really see Isaac Watts' genius in this. And this sort of thing really excites those of us who are readers and like language. But it also, it just shows you that Watts wasn't just good at making things rhyme. he was a wordsmith. He knew how to handle language to convey whatever it was he wanted to convey.
Yeah.
So I'm going to geek out and just say a few elements that you'll find in there. You've got a lovely oxymoron. Actually, you've got two. So an oxymoron is a contradictory thing. Mm-hmm. So you've got my richest gain, I count loss. Mm-hmm. And you've got I pour contempt on all my pride.
Mm.
Yep. And then you've got rhetoric questions in one of the other verses when he says, did ever such love and sorrow meet or thorns compose so rich a crown? Mm. And then you've got a lovely chiasmus in I am dead to all the world and all the world is dead to me. So quickly, a chiasmus is a literary device in which something is symmetrical.
Mm-hmm.
So you've got me, dead, world, world, dead, me. Mm-hmm. In those two lines, which I love it. It's one of my favorite literary devices.
It's beautiful. Just hearing you say that, those lyrics just now, I got a bit emotional because that, I think that's, like you said, the power of this song is the lyrics. They're so beautiful and they're so true. And I'm so grateful that the Lord has given us such a crude instrument as language to worship him in this way. Anyways, just a little side worship on the podcast, but I love those lyrics. Keep going. I'm gonna shut up now.
No, it's okay. I think it is his incredible grace to gift people the way that he gifted men like Isaac Watts. Mm-hmm. And then it all works up to this beautiful climax of it demands my soul, my life, and my all. Mm-hmm. So the thing that makes this hymn so impactful, if that's a word, gives it such great impact, is that you're called to look at the cross, and mm-hmm. then he makes you stand there and look at it. Mm-hmm. I find this quite a visual hymn. Mm-hmm. And then it ends in the climax, which is, it feels very much like a challenge.
Yeah.
So it's not a hymn you can really sing and then sit down and think, oh, that was nice, and then get on with your life. It just, it doesn't let you do that if you're paying attention to what you're singing.
Mm-hmm.
Have you any thoughts on the words?
Yeah, I think that's why this song is so popular. And I feel like we repeat ourselves a little bit on this show, but I think it's important just to reemphasize that it's not what could so often be. This song is popular because it has a nice tune, which, you know, the Lord has given us instruments and the gift for melody to praise him. So that's not to be, you know, we're not to just cast that aside and say it's lyrics, lyrics, lyrics. Lyrics are very important. And I think this hymn has them at the forefront. That's why this is important. That's why this song is so popular, because the lyrics are at the forefront. They are the jewel of the song, no matter what arrangement you're singing it to. And you're right, that challenge at the end, it's a challenge, and it is also the call of our God. He has asked us, he has commanded us to do that, to worship him with our all. And that is what that song is calling. It's just drawing us back to the commandments. It's like, oh yeah, you like this? Yeah. But this is what God is asking you to do. Amen. The end. the end of my rant. You can keep going.
Yeah. I'm just going to wrap up with a few sort of odds and sods that I was like, this doesn't really fit in the flow anywhere, but it's stuff that I want to say.
Yeah.
One of those things that is not in my notes, but I did write down, was that it's important to remember that Isaac Watts was not against singing the Psalms. In fact, he based a lot of his songs on the Psalms, mm-hmm. And paraphrased them, but also drew your attention forward to Christ through those Psalms. So he, and also, if you think about it, if he was 13 years old and he'd mastered Hebrew, he could have translated them.
Yeah.
I think he could have done it really well as a poet and someone who's a, you know, Hebrew scholar, but he didn't. And it wasn't that he was against psalms. It was just that he believed that we should be able to express ourselves in song to God. So that's like, that's an aside.
Yeah.
So many asides in this episode.
It's okay.
But yeah, so it is one of the first hymns to ever use a personal pronoun.
Really?
Yes, it was not the done thing.
That is very interesting, because that's like all the rage now, right?
Yeah, don't get me started.
It's not even a worship song if you don't do that. I'm kidding.
Yeah, that was one of the reasons people were kind of, oh, what's he doing? It's because he would use the personal pronoun.
Yeah.
Another fact is that there are five verses.
Mm-hmm.
And normally you'd only probably see four in a hymn book. And this practice was begun by George Whitefield. Black mark against his name. And yeah, I can't work out why people do that, except that at one point Watts apparently made the suggestion that it's okay to drop that one because it's a bit gory. And the words to the verse is, "The dying crimson like a robe spreads o'er his body on the tree, and I am dead to all the world, and all the world is dead to me."
Amen.
I love that verse so much. It might be because the first two lines actually pull up images of royalty in my mind, the whole idea of like a red robe. Maybe it's just because how he describes the blood covering Jesus reminds me that the same blood covers us.
Yeah.
It might be that, I don't know about you, but I always need to remind myself of those last two lines that me and the world, we're dead to each other.
Mm-hmm.
Or I might like it just because I'm a soft spot for chiasmus.
But you're right about the royalty. That's when you mentioned earlier the line, "Or thorns compose so rich a crown." Like that's true. That, I mean, it is literally true. How have you ever seen a spiky, you know, weed? I know it's not a weed, but you know what I'm saying? Create such a beautiful crown. No, because it is specifically in the case of Jesus that this horrible act that he did on our behalf just shows his majesty and his kingly hood. I don't know if that's a word. His kingliness over all creation. It is. I love the royalty tie in there. So definitely.
Yeah, I mean, I really struggle to sing this hymn without being moved by it. Mm. It's just, I don't know what Watts did, but he did it good. Yeah. To the point where our buddy Charles Wesley, who's another hero of mine in the hymn writing world, he's supposed to have said at one point that he would give every hymn he had ever written, which was over 6,000 hymns.
Wow.
To have written this one.
Yeah.
And
it's beautiful.
I get it. Yeah.
Now we get it. Totally.
Yeah. I wish I could write half as well as Isaac Watts. Mm. So yeah, I love this hymn. It takes us to the cross. It makes us take a long, hard look at what Christ has done for us. And then it just straight up says, what are you going to do?
Yeah.
So yeah. So I'd thought of a verse for this. It's actually the verse that Isaac Watts is supposed to base the hymn on. Mm-hmm. But if you have any passages or verses that you thought of while talking about this, then feel free to go ahead and read it out.
Well, it's always like, how recently have you read something? And my husband and I are, our church actually, have been going through the book of Isaiah recently. So thinking about the picture that Isaac Watts paints in this particular hymn made me think of Isaiah 53, where it's the suffering servant, the passage of the suffering servant. So I'll just read a bit of that. Verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed.
I love that. It's just, yeah. So the verse that this hymn was inspired by was Galatians 6:14. Mm. And you'll hear it as I read it. You'll be able to kind of draw the parallels with the lyrics. It says, "But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world."
Amen. It's a great song. Thank you so much, Cara, for giving us the background on Mr. Isaac Watts himself and this hymn. But I think that about wraps it up for us on another episode of Hymn Partial. Like we said, make sure you hit that subscribe button. And if you like what you heard today, leave us a comment. If you didn't like what you heard today, leave us a comment.
And a nice one, please.
Yes, nice. Only nice comments, please.
Well, not mean ones. Like
constructive criticism. Yes. But tell us if you like this hymn or if there's another hymn you want us to talk about. Maybe we'll talk about it next week. Until then, I'm Monet Funke.
I'm Cara Devereaux.
May the Lord bless you and keep you. Bye.
Bye.